So we've been going through the book of Galatians the past number of Sundays, and as I was getting ready for that, reading through Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4 to get ready, I was kind of reminded of something that happened to an old dog of ours, an old dog named Smokey, good farm dog name, something like that. He was like most farm dogs. You know, he was well fed. He had his bowl of dog food that the magpies would always steal from. He had his stock tank with water, lots of table scraps. He was well fed. He was a pretty he had a lack of self-control, though. This one time he caught a rabbit, a wild rabbit, not a pet, so you don't have to be worried. But so he catches this rabbit and no self-control, just scarfs the whole thing down. Right? I mean, that's what dogs do. Seems like a good idea. Now, I'll warn you, it's a little bit disturbing what dogs sometimes do, but it's actually a biblical illustration, so I think I'll go ahead with it. So, anyways, our dog, he scarfs this rabbit down. Sounds good. Not so good. Too much. A little too much food. Rabbit makes a reappearance. Always fun. So you'd think a dog would leave well enough alone, right? Go get some Listerine, wash that out, and get some fresh food and water. No, dogs aren't always that bright. Returns to this pile of secondhand food and takes round two or three at it and tries it again. The Apostle Peter uses a picture kind of like this. He uses the same picture to describe false teachers, to describe people who have known the truth of Jesus and then either add to it or turn away from it. In this isn't our main passage, but 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he writes, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." These are some pretty harsh words, very strong words that he uses. It sounds like a similar situation to what was happening in the book of Galatians, right? People that have known the truth about Jesus, known the freedom of Jesus, and then turn back again. They leave the truth of Jesus, and here, instead of a dog going back to its food, the Apostle Paul in Galatians uses the picture of a son, a free person, going back into slavery. Sounds crazy or ridiculous, right? I mean, who would do that? We're going to look at this passage in Galatians in three parts, and we're just going to ask kind of three basic questions: who, and what, and why. So we're going to start with the who. We're going to go chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. Pastor Peter mentioned he was going to leave these verses for me, so we'll pick it up in chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So here he's talking about the who. Who can be a son of God? And now he's, I want to note as well, he's not using son in just a chauvinistic, you know, male dominance kind of way. But he does specifically use the word for son, not the word for children. I mean, John chapter 1, verse 12 reminds us that we're all children of God, and so we know that. So he's not trying to contradict that here, but he's trying to say something unique. He uses the word son specifically, and so if you can hang on with me for a bit, we'll see his reason as we get farther in the passage. So who can be God's son? Who's allowed in? we look three words in to verse 26 in the new NIV, we see all. You are all sons of God. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, in verse 27, and then verse 28, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus broke down barriers when he came. He broke down racial barriers. He broke down the social barriers. He broke down sexual barriers, and that we can all be sons of Jesus. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's a racial or a kind of a nationalism or nationalistic barrier. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, a social barrier. There's neither male nor female, so the sexual barrier, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus came to bring unity. He came to bring oneness here, not favoritism. It's encouraging for me that it's not just something the Apostle Paul is saying, but it's something that Jesus lived out. I mean, we can think back to how did Jesus spend his time, who did he spend his time with? Jesus spent time with Jews, his own people, but he also spent time with Gentiles. You know, when he went to Samaria and spent time with the woman at the well, he's spending time with Jews and non-Jews. He's spending time with outsiders and sinners. That's kind of the reputation that he had. Jesus spent time with the rich people and the poor people. There was the rich young ruler that came to him asking, okay, Jesus, how do I get eternal life? There's also the blind beggar, many poor people Jesus spent his time with. Jesus spent time with people that were hated. He spent time with people that were loved and adored. You know, Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, was not well-liked, but whose house did Jesus go to for a meal? He went to Zacchaeus' house. But he also went to the homes of prominent Pharisees, the people that everyone looked up to. And Jesus spent time with both men and women. His apostles, the 12 apostles were men. He spent a lot of time with them. Other disciples of his that he spent a lot of time with would have included Mary and Martha. So Jesus came to break down these barriers, and he invited everybody. Anyone is invited by Jesus, not just the Jews or people that observed the laws of Moses. Not only the rich people, not just the men, right? So who can be sons of God? We can all be sons of God. And that's really the beauty of grace versus legalism, kind of a topic we've been speaking about through all of Galatians. It's grace or legalism. Legalism, it typically, you know, it'll build up a ladder or tiers, you know, who's better than the next person, right? Who's on top? Because it's a religion based on performance. That's what legalism does. But grace will pull down those tiers. It'll break down the ladder. Grace puts every one of us at the same level. So how do we get there? How do we become a son of God? If we're all invited, how does it happen? Is everyone automatically a son of God? Or what has to happen? Chapter 3, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's how we get in, is faith. What is faith? Is it just a mental checklist saying, I believe this, I believe this? Faith is a little bit deeper than that. For Jesus, faith was totally tied up in living. Faith had to do everything with his life. For us, faith is active trust. It's putting our trust actively in Jesus. One illustration or story of faith, or perhaps a lack of faith. There's this man. It's probably hypothetical, but this man who's hiking up in the mountains and gets too close to the edge and manages to slide down this cliff. But miraculously, he manages to reach up and grab a branch. And so he's hanging there, hanging for dear life, and he cries out, help, is anyone there? a voice responds, "I am here. I am the Lord. Do you believe me?" "Yes, Lord, I believe. I really believe. Yes, I believe. I can't hang on much longer." "That's all right," the voice responds. "If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I'll save you. Just let go of the branch. Trust me." The man pauses for a moment. "Is anyone else up there?" Sometimes we look for other options, right? But faith, believing, takes trust. It takes that response, trusting God. When we put our faith in Jesus, we respond and say that he alone can save us, that he can save us from the sin penalty that we deserve. We can let him transform us, change us from the inside out, change our hearts. We put on Christ, as it says in verse 27, that we are clothed with Christ. We put him on. And that is how we come into his family. That is how we become a son. It's through faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh." That is how we become part of the family of God. Not by putting confidence in ourselves, in our own works, in our own abilities, but it's worshiping Christ in the Spirit is by putting our confidence in him. And so we can all be sons of God. Have we put our faith in him? Are we daily putting our faith in him? Do we put our faith in him to save us from our sin? Do we put our faith in him to lead us through life, even when things happen to us that don't make sense, things that hurt or are difficult? Do we continue to put our faith in Jesus? I think this also reminds us that if Jesus didn't favor certain people, if he lets us all come to him in faith, if he didn't favor people, that takes away my reason for favoring people. I mean, who do I first say hi to in the foyer or in the school hallways? If someone comes to your till at the store or comes into our office, who do we give the best treatment to? Only people with the same nationality or skin color? People with the same accent? Do we give favoritism or preference to people that listen to the same kind of music as us or dress the same way that we do? Maybe people that have kids the same age as us or people that have the same kind of job as us. It's so easy for us to show favoritism. But Christ didn't show favoritism. He broke down those barriers. He broke down the racial, the social, and the sexual barriers, inviting all of us into his family. Because none of us deserves grace more than the next person. And so we all have the chance to come in faith, the chance to be his son. So the next question of what? Chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. What is so great about being sons? Why all this talk about sons? What's so great about it? Chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." So Paul starts by comparing sons and slaves. He had just finished talking about how in Christ there's no male, neither male nor female anymore, but he keeps saying the word sons. Why does he do that? I think one reason he keeps using the word sons rather than just child or children is because he's talking about inheritance here. He's talking about heirs. In biblical times, it was typical for the sons to receive the inheritance. The family estate would be split up primarily between the sons. There's some examples of daughters getting the inheritance in Joshua 17. A man had no sons but just had daughters, and then his portion of land went to his daughters. And so we know that it wasn't always a hard and fast rule, but by and large, the son got the inheritance. And so I think that's one reason why he keeps using the word son in here, because he's talking about what are we going to inherit? What are we going to receive? And it seems pretty obvious, right? Slaves don't get the inheritance of the master. Sons get the inheritance. And just like the son actually has to wait until he's 18 or till he becomes a man to get the inheritance, in the same way, Israel had to wait until Jesus came before they could fully get their inheritance. He says, just as a son is subject to the guardians until the time set by his father, when we were children, we were in slavery to the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. So the time when we could realize our inheritance, when we could start knowing it and having that inheritance, was when Jesus came. But what happens? What happens when we get that inheritance? Verse 6 tells us that because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So we receive the Holy Spirit. Each one of us who come in faith receives the Holy Spirit. This is something that the Old Testament followers of God wouldn't have experienced. There were prophets, there were leaders who experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon them, but not every follower of God experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit throughout their whole life. That was part of the inheritance because Jesus came, and because we are sons, God gives us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus actually said to his disciples, you know what, it's better if I leave, it's better for you if I leave, because then the Holy Spirit will come. It seems kind of counterproductive that it's better if Jesus leaves, because he's our teacher, right? He's our master. But he says it's better because then the Holy Spirit will be with you. The Holy Spirit, he's not limited by physical location. He's not limited by time. John 14 to 17, a couple of great chapters talking about the Holy Spirit. It shows us the Holy Spirit of God, he is our counselor. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He teaches us. He gives us peace. He points us to Jesus. He convicts us of our sin. He protects us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 also tells us a bit of what the Holy Spirit does. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God, are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit reminds us that you are a child of God, you are saved from your sin, and you are heaven-bound. Right? As Jesus' children, as his sons, we are heaven-bound. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of that. He's our seal. So as sons, this is part of the inheritance we get. It's an inheritance now and forever. That's what's great about being God's son. God also gives us relationship. We were just talking in Sunday school this morning as well. What difference it makes that we are a child of God. You know, a child versus a slave. A slave will have a knowledge and understanding of their boss, their master. They'll know their boss or master. But it's not a personal relationship necessarily. It's not such an intimate relationship. the relationship a father has with their child, that is meant to be a picture of an intimate relationship. The word in verse 6, Abba, Father, calling God Abba, for the Jews in that time, that was a very intimate word. It was a very special word, meaning dear father, that a child would use to their father, or even a young child, or even an adult child, a term of closeness and respect. And so it was personal. So this is what we get as sons of God. We can know God more personally. So imagine for a second the perfect father. How tall do you think the perfect father would be? Probably 6 feet, would he 5 and a half? I don't know. That's not actually important at all. What's more important isn't his height or what he looks like, but who he is, right? The perfect father, he would give you a sense of belonging, right? The perfect father would tell you that you belong. He would tell you you're valuable. He would affirm you. The perfect father would give you grace and truth, even as he gives you correction and tells you, no, that was wrong, you need to go here. But there's still grace and there's still love. The perfect father, he's trustworthy, right? When he says he'll do something, he does it. The perfect father will provide. He'll give us what we actually need. Even if we think we need something, he might tell us, no, you don't actually need it, but he'll give us what we need. As sons, the perfect father gives us a place that's secure, right? It's not like a job in a market that can go up and down, and when the market goes down, your job is in jeopardy. Because you're a son, you're in the family. Your place is secure. There's respect, there's intimacy and relationship. Not the same kind of thing that an employee or that a slave would have. There's something special about being a son, being a child of God. It removes the anxious fear. It gives us access to God. So don't we want that? I think we all want that from our earthly father, right? We want that affirmation, the value, the security from our earthly father. I think, by pointing out that we can call God our dear father, I think Paul is reminding us that we can find some of these things in God when we are his sons, his children. I remember slaves don't get all this, or they don't receive all of this. It'd be kind of ridiculous to think that if you heard that there's a wealthy man who passed away, he had several children who he actually gets along with, but then his inheritance goes to the guy who scrubbed his toilets every day. That would seem kind of backwards, right? Because we know that slaves don't typically get the inheritance, but children do. So why would we want to be a slave? Being a son, that's where it's at. Being a child of God, that is where it's at. Verse 7 says, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. That is what's great about being a son, being a child of God. So now we ask, why? Ask the question, why? If you pick up your Bibles again, chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Verse 9 really stands out for me. Why? Why would you give it all up? When you're a son, when you're already a child of God, why would you give that up and go willfully into slavery? Verse 9 says, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? It's ridiculous, really. These people, they went from being trapped in pagan or idol worship. Like, before they were Christians, they didn't know God. They were not Jews, they were Gentile people. So they might have been idol worship. They didn't know God. They went from that to knowing Jesus, finding freedom in Jesus, being freed from sin, being freed from being slaves. Okay, so they went from being slaves to sin, now they're free in Christ, their sons. But now, they want to go back to being slaves. They want to be slaves, essentially because they're being persuaded to try follow Jesus plus Moses. And Paul is equating that with slavery. Whatever leads someone away from following Jesus alone, whether it's paganism, idol worship, whether it's that, or whether it's legalism, Paul doesn't really care. He seems to put them on the same level and says, if anything is leading you from following Jesus alone, that's slavery. So Paul pleads with them. He's pleading with them, bringing back some emotional memories. Remember when? Right? Remember when I became free from the law, just like you were? I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. He was following the law. He was a very legalistic man, as close to perfect as you probably could have gotten through the law. But he left all of that and became free to follow Jesus. And so he says, remember when I became free from the law, like you were? Remember when I first came to Galatia? Remember when I first told you about Jesus? Remember when you cared for me as I was sick? They would have gotten to know each other, right? A lot of compassion, time spent together. Remember when you cared for me? Remember when you actually had so much joy? What happened to that joy? What happened? Can't you see these new teachers? They're coming in, they're trying to take that all away. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this, saying, these false teachers, their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace, so you'll always depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important. Why would you give it up? That's what Paul's asking them. He's pleading with them. Why would you go back? You're in Christ and you know Jesus. You have freedom. Why would you go back? Why would you go back to being a slave when you have such an incredible inheritance? It's kind of like the story at the beginning. A dog returning to its vomit. A sow that's clean going and wallowing in the mud again. Why would we go back? But that's what happens when we get seduced into or trapped in legalism. I don't think we're tempted by legalism these days, though. Are we? I think legalism wears many different hats or many different masks. Here's some that I've slipped into over the years. Do I read the Bible and pray out of guilt? Out of the I have to, I'm supposed to, so I'll read my Bible and I can check it off the list? Or do I read my Bible and pray because I want to know God and I want to spend time with Him? Do I join the church? Do I serve in the church out of obligation? Because I have to again? I have to do enough? Or do I do that out of worship? As an offering? of love to God. Here's one I'm very guilty of. Do I do good works, good things, to make other people happy? Or again, can it be an act of worship? Do I give freedom in how we express worship on Sunday morning, during the week? Do we give freedom in that? Or does worship have to look a certain way? Do I have a Sunday-only faith, just one day a week? I come, pay my dues, and for the rest of the week I can do what I want. I think that's a form of legalism too, right? We do just enough to earn, to get in. Is Jesus just a part of my life? Or is Jesus my life? Does Jesus have access to every area, every room in my life? How about my wallet? Do I give generously as an offering of worship, or do I give just enough so I don't have to feel guilty? These are things that I've slipped in and out of through the years, right? Because we struggle. I've struggled with legalism, with wanting to earn my own way, right? Because we're used to whatever we get, we have to work for, right? It seems logical. But that's not what being a son of Jesus is about. That's not what grace is about. I mean, sure, God definitely calls us to be pure. He calls us to do right, to do good things. But the difference between grace and legalism is grace is doing these good works to say, thank you, Lord. Grace is doing it to say, I love you, Lord. Legalism is good works saying, have I done enough yet? Am I good enough yet? Can I get in now? There's a difference there in our heart. But Paul reminds us that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. We're not saved by anything else, not Jesus plus something, but Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. So why throw it away? Why would you go back into slavery, he says. So Jesus came that we could all be his sons, his children, each of us, right? No matter what kind of a past we have, no matter what family we're from, or how much money we have, he came for all of us. He came to buy us out of slavery, to buy us out with his blood. He paid the penalty with his blood for my sin, for our sin. He came to buy us out of slavery, redeem us, and to bring us an inheritance including the Holy Spirit in us, closeness with God the Father. So it's only through Jesus. So are we going to make the most of it? We have an incredible opportunity. Let's make the most of this opportunity. Let's forget slavery, legalism. Let's live as sons of Jesus, knowing that we're dearly loved by God the Father. It sounds like a whole lot more hope and freedom to me. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. Thank you for letting us know that we can't keep the law, that we can't be good enough to earn our way to you. But Lord Jesus, that you came, that you gave yourself so that we could come in by faith through your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to cling to your grace every day. Help us to say yes to you, Lord, and to follow you and not to slip back into trying to work for it, but Lord, to say thank you, to keep saying thank you to you and to worship you. Give us the strength by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Help us to remember the promise that you have given us, that you are with us and that you are in us, Holy Spirit. We praise you, God, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.